Father and our God, we thank you for your word, which is our sure and certain and infallible guide. Thank you that you have not left us without a revelation from you, that we are not left to grope in the dark, as it were, to seek and find our own way. Thank you that you've made yourself known through the law, through the prophets, and finally and fully and completely, perfectly, you've made yourself known through your own Son, who is the perfect imprint of your nature. We bless you and we praise you, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you will come and help us as we open the word again from Jeremiah, that you will instruct us, that you will correct us, that you will encourage us in the gospel of your Son, and that we will be united together in him to the praise and the glory of the triune God. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Our text today will be Romans. Where did that come from? Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll be in primarily verses 16 to 32, and then we will turn back near the end of the sermon to Jeremiah 11 and 12. But I said at the outset, this is a brief series that I'm working through in Jeremiah. It is not ordinarily when I go through books of the Bible, I go through the whole, every chapter. We're going to cover one way or another every verse in the book. That's not the intention with this study in the book of Jeremiah. What we're doing is exploring in an expositional manner some of the various themes that come out of Jeremiah. And we noted in the introduction to this that the book of Jeremiah shares many similarities. The days of Jeremiah, the life and the world in which Jeremiah preached and lived, shares a number of similarities with our own. In fact, it becomes really a treasure trove for us of instruction, of encouragement, of correction, of training. And we've considered so far several themes. One is the Word of God. Obviously, it's a prophet. It's the largest of the prophetical books. So the Word of God is central. And we saw in the first place, the Word of God just keeps coming and coming and coming. Generation after generation, God was faithful to send His Word. And yet, the other side of that is that the people kept rejecting it. Generation after generation after generation. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we began to look at this theme of opposition. This theme of opposition. And we looked particularly at the life of Jeremiah, but how it applied really to all of us. Anyone who professes faith in Christ and seeks to live a godly life is going to face opposition. Our Lord told us so. And what we found in that opposition was intensely personal. And that opposition came from external factors. There were those who mocked him and ridiculed him, so he had verbal assaults. His very life, his physical safety was threatened. Jeremiah faced public isolation. He was ostracized even by his own family because of the things that he taught and believed. But then we also saw that opposition came from within Jeremiah. His own doubts crept in. And we're going to see some more of that today as we spend a little bit more time looking at this opposition. We're going to zoom in, as it were, and see the real nature of opposition that Jeremiah faced. And we have we'll learn some important lessons that continue to have this abiding usefulness to us in our day. The title of the message is Enemies of the Truth from Jeremiah chapter 23. And what we're going to wrestle with is this space that exists between faithfulness and falsity. Jeremiah was confronted with false teachers all around him. Jeremiah himself was holding fast to sound doctrine, and in the middle of this is tension and an internal and external discord. And we're going to look at what that dynamic looks like, because for all of us, we're going to experience these things to varying degrees. But when we hold fast to the Word of God, and yet on the other hand, we're surrounded by those who seem to prosper in their false teaching and receiving that false teaching, we are not honest with ourselves if we don't think that has an impact on us and how we think, how we live, and how we function. So here's if we were to summarize this just briefly, the message is summarized this way. False teachers undermine the word and work of God, and they tempt God's people and his true ministers to discouragement. But ministers especially must not falter in adversity, knowing that God himself opposes the false teachers. So let's read together. I'm going to begin in verse 16 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah, and I'm going to read through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. Amen. What we find in the life and ministry of Jeremiah is something we often see even now. We see and we hear false teachers that seem to grow and prosper and become more and more influential. And yet we read and we hear the Word of God expressing a hatred for that kind of falsehood. And how do we reconcile that? And when the people of God, especially the faithful minister of God, stand in this space of tension between these two realities, in that space of tension between falsehood and faithfulness, how do we respond? The faithful man of God is often tempted in deep and real and discouraging ways. How do we think about these things? Let's look at it in sort of three movements here. In the first place, we're going to look at both sides of the tension and then look at the temptation that exists in between. On the one hand, we have the heart of false teachers towards God and his people. The heart of false teachers. We cannot know the motives of a man's heart. As much as we try, the Apostle Paul says that even he himself, regarding his own heart, doesn't know with certainty his own motives. But the Word of God does know our motives. The Lord knows our motives. The Word of God is that two-edged sword that pierces even to the division of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So says the apostle to the Hebrews. So we can know from the scriptures the motives of these false teachers. Look what the Word of God says here. The heart of false teachers toward God and His people. False teachers speak from their own imaginations with the desire to please people. And by doing so, they undermine the Word and the work of God. What motivates these false teachers? In a word, it's popularity. In a word, they want to be liked. They want to be influential. We saw in an earlier passage in Jeremiah that the priests and the prophets, but particularly the priests who were to receive their livelihood from the people of God, that was the way God ordained it. And yet they were supposed to do so in faithfulness, faithfully administering the ordinances of God and trusting that God would provide for their physical needs through the people. But what did the priests do instead? They began to invent more ordinances and more popular things because that's what brought the money in. And again, it's not a stretch to see contemporary relevance in such things. And certainly it's true that even the most faithful teacher will at times teach error. No matter how faithful a man is, no matter how diligent he is in studying the scriptures, there will be times when he's mistaken about something. That doesn't make him a false teacher. That's not what we're dealing with here today. No minister is exempt from his own failings in both life and in doctrine. That's why Paul commanded Timothy to guard your life and your doctrine carefully. It requires an active engagement because error is right there at all times. But what God says specifically here in Jeremiah 23 takes us to the very heart of the false teacher who is actually opposed to God. He's actually opposed to God. And this is something we have to wrap our minds around and trust that the Word of God is true. When a false teacher is intentionally speaking things that are contrary to the Word of God, regardless of what he says his motive is, the Scripture knows him better than he does. Just like the Scripture knows us better than we do. In our Sunday school class this morning, we're talking about anger. And James tells us what causes fights and quarrels among you. Is it not this? You lust and you don't have. See, the Word of God knows my heart better than I do. It knows my motives better than I know them. We have the same thing here with respect to false teaching. The motives are known better by the scriptures than they are by even the one who teaches these things. Verses 16 to 18 help us. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the Word of God. They continue to speak to people they know hate the Word of God. They continue to speak to them and say, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, those who know the Word of God, know what the truth is, but stubbornly follow after their own ways, their own sin, these false teachers say, no disaster shall come upon you. You're just fine. God loves you just as you are. God just receives you as you are. He is affirming of you. And God says about these false teachers, for who among them, who among these false teachers has stood in the counsel of the Lord to hear or to see and to hear His word, or who has paid attention to His word and listened? God says what these men are doing is they're marketing a vain hope, a false assurance. This is the currency of the false prophet. The false prophet says, will always say, you're good. God is pleased with you as you are. God wants better for you. What does the true prophet say? What is the message of the true prophet? We don't have to speculate. Jesus told us that John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets. He said, among those born of women, not a single prophet has existed that was better than John the Baptist. What was the message of John the Baptist? When John burst on the scene, what is the message of John the Baptist? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn. Turn to the Lord. We go back into the Old Testament. We see this in Jeremiah. We see this in all the prophets. What is the primary message? Turn. Return. Repent. Come to the Lord. Forsake your sin and come to the Lord. That's the overriding message. Jesus, in his first public teaching, what does he teach? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. turn to the Lord. The true prophet will always teach that you are dead in your sins, that you are not right with God on your own, and you must be reconciled to God. That's what the true prophet will always teach. We see this in the Apostle Paul. We have examples, an apostolic example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 12. You don't have to turn here. You can just listen to it. It's just a single verse or two verses. Just listen to it. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. What does it mean to admonish you? It means to correct. It means to urge a turning. And Paul says in Acts chapter 20, Paul's describing his own ministry as he spent several years in Ephesus. And he has this really poignant and tearful scene on the beach in Miletus. He had called for those Ephesian elders to come and join him there. Paul's on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that it's very likely he's going to die there. And they all recognize this is probably the last time we're going to see our brother Paul face to face. So even in our court systems recognize that there is a special place for dying words. The last will and testament, the words of a dying man, even in our courts, hold a greater weight because the dying man doesn't have anything to lose. He speaks the truth. And Paul here, we ought to understand his words here in Acts chapter 20 as the words of a dying man. And Paul says in Acts 20, verse 20, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes his entire ministry and said, I didn't shrink back. This was my main ministry, preaching to you repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the false prophet, both then and now, says, it will be well with you. The false prophet says, no disaster will come upon you. Why does he do this? Because he wants to be liked. He wants to be popular. And he knows that if you do like Jeremiah did and preach faithfully what God has said, you're not as popular. Your parking lot isn't as full on Sundays. Your building campaign doesn't go nearly as well. Matthew Henry observes, he said, they design, these false teachers design to draw people off from the worship of God, from all regard to God's laws and ordinances and the true prophets as their fathers forgot God's name for Baal. Note, the great thing Satan aims at is to make people forget God and all that whereby he has made himself known. And Satan has many subtle methods to bring them to this. Sometimes he does it by setting up false gods. Bring men to love Baal and they soon forget the name of God. Sometimes Satan does it by misrepresenting the true God as if he were altogether such a one as ourselves. God is just like you. Pretenses to new revelation may prove as dangerous to religion as the denying of all revelation. And false prophets in God's name may perhaps do more mischief to the power of godliness than false prophets in Baal's name as being less guarded against. So in other words, the one who just says, I'm preaching in the name of a false god. I'm going to be upfront and honest. I'm preaching. I hate God. I'm honest about that. I'm going to preach in the name of Satan himself. That one is less problematic than the one who says, in the name of God, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Now that may sound counter to us. We may think, well, surely the outward Satanist is better or is worse than the one who's teaching Christ, but he's full of error. That's not what the Bible says. It's not what it teaches us. And sadly, as we saw earlier in Jeremiah, God said about his people, my people want it so. The prophets have forsaken their duty, the priests have forsaken their duty, and the people want it so. Those who love their sin will seek out teachers who will tickle their ears and tell them that all is well. Beloved, know this. Any teacher who is unwilling to confront you in your sin, both publicly and privately, that's not a faithful guide. The one who says, it's all well with you. No disaster will come upon you. If you continue as you are, nothing's wrong with that. That's not a faithful guide. When you seek instruction both publicly or privately, even when you seek private counsel, do you seek someone who will tell you the truth? Or do you look for somebody to say, oh, you're good. It's all well with you. Again, Paul says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. But there's another feature of false prophets that we see in verses 21 and 22. Not only are they motivated by this desire for popularity and to make the people happy, but the other key feature of false prophets is they are self-appointed. Look at verse 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now, it does not mean that those who are actually faithfully or are legitimately called by God cannot go into grave error. History has taught us that. Many men who started well did not finish well. But it does mean, God has said that I call messengers. It is I who call them to speak for me. And those who would pretend to speak for me when I haven't spoken are false prophets. Those who run on ahead when I haven't sent them are not faithful guides. And in Jeremiah's day and ours, the false teacher is often the one who has appointed himself to the work of ministry. We cannot exhaust this topic today, but it's critical for the preservation of the gospel of Jesus Christ for us to understand this concept that sound and faithful teaching is dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ being the one who appoints men to the proclamation of that gospel. Men who have been called by God and confirmed by His church. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul puts this principle into practice. And he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There in that one little verse, Paul lays out four generations of gospel ministers. Timothy, what you've heard from me, teach to others who will be able to teach others also. There is a principle of raising up men to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our confession is helpful to us. Our confession of faith, if you have your hymnal, you can turn to it in the back. It's in chapter 26. This is the chapter on the church. But I want you to note how our fathers in the faith spelled out for us from the scriptures an orderly process and an orderly idea of the ministry. Rather than what Jeremiah experienced, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. And surely we know that is rampant in our day. But in paragraph 8 of chapter 6, this works through the doctrine of the church. And we confess this is true from the scriptures. A particular church, meaning a local body, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances. Now, these officers they speak of in a previous paragraph, so there's two offices in the church, a deacon, and then either using synonymous terms, bishop, elder, or pastor, or overseer. Those all mean the same thing. For the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty, which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. In the next paragraph, the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit unto the office of bishop or elder in a church is that he be chosen thereunto by the common suffrage of the church itself, meaning the majority agreement of the church, and solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer with imposition of hands of the eldership of the church if there be any before constituted therein, and of a deacon that he be chosen by the like suffrage, and set apart by prayer, and the like imposition of hands. It means the church is formally recognizing the work of the Spirit calling a man into this ministry, calling this man into this work. This is true for a deacon, it's true for a pastor. And then in paragraph 11, this is a very important doctrine that our Baptist fathers added, and I think it is absolutely scriptural. It says this: although it be incumbent upon bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office. Okay? So in other words, because a pastor has been set apart by and given the office of pastor, he's supposed to be ready to preach the word. But then he goes on to say, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, to pastors only, that others also, gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for that work of preaching and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. Our forefathers refer to this as gifted brothers. But notice something. They still weren't lone rangers. They still weren't self-appointed. They still had the blessing of the public affirmation, the orderly affirmation, the formal affirmation of the Church of Jesus Christ that says, yes, we see that God has gifted you and fitted you for this work. And the Lord Jesus Christ, through the agency of his church, authorizes that man to proclaim the gospel. And I pray that the Lord would grant us wisdom and conviction on these matters. We live in a day that is so consumed with this spirit of individualism. And everyone is a self-made man. And that spirit carries over into the church. May it not be. The scriptures don't give us those ideas. That comes from the world. And may the Lord grant us wisdom, conviction on this. May we desire in this local assembly to guard the good deposit entrusted to us. May we call upon the Lord of the harvest to raise up more workers for the harvest, more faithful men to preach in this place and in other places. And let's pray, saints, would we pray that even some of the young men and boys in this congregation would be raised up by the Lord to herald the good news. And I think about what is said in verse 22. He said, the Lord said, but if they stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people. And they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Let's pray that the Lord would use some of the young men in this very room, that they will sit in the counsel of the Lord. And having sat there and grown up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they will proclaim God's words to his people. That they will turn men from their evil ways. That by the word of God and by the power of his Spirit, men will repent of the evil of their deeds. May some of our own sons grow up to be called of God to preach faithfully and powerfully the word of life. And may the Lord give us what we need to support and encourage that, to pray for it, to give our resources to that cause. It is a worthy investment in the cause of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom. It was not so in Jeremiah's day, and it is not so in our day, in many cases, where prophets would appoint themselves. God said, I didn't send them, and yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. Now, having seen the heart of these false teachers toward both God and his people, let's look at the heart of God towards those false teachers. The heart of God towards these false teachers. We see this really beginning in verse 23. God says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What is straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces? There's this distinction that the Lord is making between lies and truth. Between what I have said and what they say by their dreams, by their imaginations. And the heart of God says, I am opposed to them. In verse 27, God describes these false prophets. These are false prophets who claimed the name of Yahweh. They claimed to be speaking. These were prophets in Judah, in Jerusalem, claiming to speak for Yahweh. And the Lord says, they are worse than those at the time of Ahab, who didn't even claim to speak for Yahweh. They claimed to speak for Baal. They claimed to speak for this pagan god. And God says, these men are worse. They think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. There is a warning here to false teachers. God says, I see everything. Am I God at hand or am I God far away? And see, from our human perspective, we think when we are far away from a situation, don't you feel helpless? Haven't you had a situation where someone's in distress and they're out of town or they're across the country and your heart breaks and you just feel helpless because your arm doesn't stretch that far. You can't do anything. God is not like man. God is not like us. He says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? God says, it doesn't matter where I am. I see all. I rule all. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see? No one is outside the place, the vision of God. These false teachers would claim, we're fine. Not only are you fine, you're all good. No destruction will come upon you, but no destruction will come upon us either. The writer of Hebrews warns them, warns us. This is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God warns the false teachers. He says, I'm opposed to you. I see you. I know what you're up to. I know the word that you claim to teach in my name is a false word. I know this. Matthew Henry says, they do not profit this people. And more is implied than is expressed. They not only do them no good, but they do them a great deal of hurt. Note that those that corrupt the word of God while they pretend to preach it are so far from edifying the church that they do it the greatest mischief imaginable. The very worst kind of opposition comes from those who claim to be allies. And we must expect opposition. When the word of God is preached, remember the context here in Jeremiah, especially in these early chapters, it's a season of reformation. Josiah, young Josiah, has become king. They found the book of the scrolls. The priest reads it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah begins to enact this reformation. The enemies of God, those who claim to be allies, those who claim to be prophets, recoil against this. But what is God's heart toward them? We've done it in verse 30. We see in verses 30, 31, and 32, repeated three times, God's clear statement, I am against the prophets. Now that ought to draw our attention, not only because it's repeated three times, but because the God of heaven and earth, the one who is majestic and holy and rules and governs all things, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, the one whose glory fills all of the earth, God says, I am against you. That ought to get our attention. And in verse 30, God says three things here. He repeats this. He says, therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Now, there's two possible interpretations, and I think both of them are valid. Both of them can help us understand this. One of the images is this. They steal their words from one another. In other words, the prophets who speak falsely actually take some nuggets from the true prophets. They may have stolen some stuff from Jeremiah's preaching, twisted it, and fed it back to the people with a message, you're all right. Nothing's going to happen to you. They take just enough truth. It's like the spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down, but it's kind of the opposite of that. Makes the poison go down. And they twist it. The other image we can take from our Lord's teaching recorded in Matthew in the parable of the soils. God says, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. This is the image of the bird who comes and plucks away the seed. The sower goes out and sows the good seed, which is the word of God, and the birds of the air come along and they steal that seed before it has an opportunity to take root. And the image here is these false prophets. Jeremiah is preaching his guts out. He's proclaiming the truth of God's word. He's doing so faithfully, and these false prophets are coming along and snatching it up before it ever takes root. And God says, I am against you. Then in verse 31, he says, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord, they make stuff up. They invent things from their own imaginations, things that either tickle their own ears, tickle the ears of the men and the women who are listening, or who will profit them materially, and then say, declares the Lord. The Lord has never said it. Now, we have to be careful here, because the Lord says, I'm opposed to this work. I am opposed to saying something, for men to say something and say, God requires this, or God has forbidden this, and God said, I didn't say that. Not only is it a serious offense to snatch away what God has actually said, we saw that in verse 30. The other serious offense is to add to God's word and say, he said something that he didn't say. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul gives an example of this. I should 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, he says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Paul warns that those who take advantage of the sinful desires of men and tailor their message and speak things that God has not said in order to appeal to those ungodly passions are opposed by God. And Paul even says, don't be discouraged. They're not going to get very far. Because all who truly belong to Christ will notice this. People who know the Word of God, well, notice this. Then in So we have, God says, I oppose those. I am against those who steal away my words. I am against those who add to my words. How often can we fall into the same kinds of errors? In Jeremiah's time, it was blatant, and we certainly can see blatant examples of this in our day. Men who steal away the word of God, they won't tell the hard things. They won't call men to repentance. They won't talk about sin because people want to hear about sin. They won't talk about hell. People don't want to hear about hell. So they steal away that word, but then others will add to it. And they will say, in order to be pleasing to God, you have to do this, you have to do that. And we end up giving our opinions and say, this is the word of God. Declares the Lord, we say, and God hasn't said it. Then in the third place, there in verse 32, back in Jeremiah 23, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. The Lord, in the third place, declares that he is against those who invent new words. He is against those for whom the word of God isn't enough. And they say, I have a dream. I have a word of the Lord. I have a vision. And we need to add this to the revelation. It's God is saying, I'm opposed to those who deny that my scripture is sufficient, that my word is enough. Those who say, this is not enough. We need to wait upon some special movement of the Spirit. We need to wait upon some special word in order for us to obey God. God says, I'm opposed to that false prophet. I'm opposed to him. So we see the heart of God here is opposed to these teachers, these false teachers. But Jeremiah lives in this tension. He knows this. He knows God's perspective. He's actually preached it. You ever had a case where you know the truth? You know it. It's not a matter of, I don't understand this, or I don't know it, or you know it, and yet you're still not comforted by it. You ever had that? Jeremiah does here. We're going to see this. Jeremiah knows what he's preaching is true. He also knows that God is opposed to those false teachers, and yet, and this hits him very close to home, we're going to see, very close to home, Jeremiah is feeling squeezed. He's feeling that tension between falsehood and faithfulness. And he looks around and says, you know, to put it in a modern sense, he looks at all these large, massive churches everywhere. And they're all spewing out falsehood, and yet they're growing and prospering. God, what's up? Turn back to Romans again. Where am I getting this? Jeremiah. I was in Romans last week. That's where I got it. Jeremiah chapter 11. We look now at the temptation of true teachers. The temptation of true teachers sort of squeezed here between the faithfulness of God and the falsehood of these false prophets. And what we find here is there's a reference to the men of Anathoth. Now that's an important designation because in the very, very first verse of Jeremiah, we learn biographically, Jeremiah is from Anathoth. So what we're describing here in the end of chapter 11 is a scene that takes place in Jeremiah's own hometown. Okay? The other thing we need to know is Anathoth was a priestly city. It was a city set apart for the priests. Jeremiah comes from a priestly family, a priestly clan. And this opposition now to Jeremiah's message is very personal. It's literally at home. Verse 21 of chapter 11, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? You continue to speak the name of the Lord in our presence, we're going to kill you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. The Lord says, I'm going to deal with this, Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, my own family is out to kill me. Now, again, think back to these reforms that Josiah is putting in place. Jeremiah is the mouthpiece of the Lord. The king is that political instrument in the Lord's hands to bring about reform. One of the things we know about Josiah that he did, that even some of the good kings in Israel's past, Judah's past, did not do, is Josiah closed the high places down. He closed down all the unauthorized sanctuaries. Where were the people of God supposed to worship and bring their sacrifices? Jerusalem. But there were little outposts all over the place. Money-making operations, frankly. Jeremiah's own hometown, that got shut down. And these priests who had been making a pretty good living there either no longer had that living or were reassigned somewhere else. And you probably already know this, but you mess with somebody's livelihood, it could get a little heated. That's what's going on here. You ever had to deal with extended family and money? It can get ugly, can't it? Well, you put religion and money, and Jeremiah being the mouthpiece and saying, if you don't repent, you're going to die, and you're going to be judged, and you're going to be led captive by the Babylonians. And the people rejected it. And here's Jeremiah's response. Well, first of all, let me read this. This is from Derek Kidner. I think this is a helpful insight. He says, the clue to the violent reaction to Jeremiah's neighbors and family may lie in the fact that Anathoth was a priestly village. As such, it was hard hit by the Reformation, which closed down all the local sanctuaries as the law demanded. Picture the outcry that would greet this action against one's local church. So if some sort of decree came down and various local churches had to shut down and centralize, there would be an outcry. And transferred their priests to lesser duties in Jerusalem. That Jeremiah, son of a priest, should have said amen to this must have branded him a traitor. And he followed his conscience and his instructions in the Lord. Jeremiah responds in this way. He gives a complaint to the Lord. He's hurting. I mean, we see a picture of Jeremiah's humanity here. And sometimes we can forget that even these mighty and bold prophets were men. They experienced the same kinds of frailties and discouragements that we can face. How does Jeremiah respond? Well, he complains to the Lord. He's scared. He faces a genuine and pressing temptation. Look at verses 1 through 4 in chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near their mouth and far from their heart. Now he's talking about false priests and false prophets. But you, O Lord, you know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for slaughter. Set them apart for the day of destruction, or for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. Now we can draw a straight line from there back over to chapter 23, can't we? God says, yes, I see. Yes, I see. These are heavy, heart-hurting words from Jeremiah. He's literally afraid for his life. And he's saying, Lord, you know, I've been faithful to your message. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I've not taken a wife. I've not enjoyed the comforts of family. I've preached your word everywhere I've gone. And yet, all these who oppose me are prospering. How do I live in this space between falsehood and faithfulness? How do I live there? Now you have to answer this question for yourself at this point. Is Jeremiah's question legitimate? Is it the kind of question that resonates with you? I think the Apostle Paul even understood something of this urgent and pressing temptation, particularly in pastoral ministry, much like Jeremiah and in any other faithful minister, any other faithful child of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Paul knew temptation. Paul knew this tension between faithfulness and falsehood. What is God's response to this complaint? This is instructive to us. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament. I love the image here. In verse 5 and 6, God responds to Jeremiah's complaint. "Oh, now, Jeremiah, it's all going to be better, right? Oh, Jeremiah, you're fine. No disaster will come upon you either. It's all good, right?" No, that wasn't what God said. "If you've raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? If in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you." There's a loose translation here. God says, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Now, how's that for an encouraging word from God? You're pouring your heart out to God. "God, I am hurting. I'm seeing all the wicked prosper. I've done everything you've asked me to do, and I'm hurting." And God said, "You see nothing yet." Now, where is the encouragement in that? He says, if you've raced with men on foot, if you've run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? If you can't win a foot race with a man, you've got no chance to beat a horse. He's warning that there's worse to come. God is faithfully preparing Jeremiah for greater and more urgent troubles. And we may think, well, how is this encouraging? Well, in the immediate sense to Jeremiah, this wasn't necessarily an encouragement. But God is telling him, "Jeremiah, you've got to toughen up. Jeremiah, you've got to buckle up tight. It's going to be a bumpy ride. But we, having a greater perspective than Jeremiah did at the time, can look at the entire life of Jeremiah. You know what happened with Jeremiah? He persevered faithfully. God was using these circumstances, even the attacks from his own family, to temper him. Like you do with steel before you're going to make a good knife. You have to temper that steel by means of heating it up and cooling it down. Heating it up and cooling it down. And you make it harder and more durable. That's what the Lord is doing with Jeremiah. Do you notice what he does with us? That's why James begins his epistle. He gives it, the first verse is an introduction. Then the very next verse in James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, what kind of nonsense is that? It sounds kind of counterintuitive, doesn't it? Of course, it's not nonsense. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." All that time trying to run with the footmen makes you faster. Then when God throws a horse out there and puts you up against that, you know, "I'm no match for this, but I'm faster now." And then James goes on, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect," meaning mature and complete, lacking nothing. See, God knows what we need, and he knows even the trials that he brings to cause us to grow. If you like to exercise, you know this is the reality. God doesn't grow you without tearing your muscles. You hit the gym and you work hard, unless those muscles are torn, they don't grow. They don't get stronger. God has not changed. Our Lord Jesus promised us both tribulation and also his mighty presence in the midst of tribulation. Derek Kidner one more time. He says, this is one of many cries of why and how long in the Old Testament. You notice that. You've seen that before. Jeremiah is not the first one to cry out to God. Why, God? How long? We see that over even in the book of Revelation. Saints in heaven. Lord, how long before we are avenged? This is one of many cries of why and how long in the Old Testament, to which God's answer is never philosophical as if he owed us explanations, but always pastoral. To rebuke us, reorient us, or reassure us. Here, when we include the long view of the closing verses, verses 14 to 17, there will be something of all three. It was wise of Jeremiah, and an example worth remembering to precede what he could not grasp with what he could not deny, namely, righteous art thou. That's how Jeremiah began. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. And Kidner says, it was right to precede what he did not understand with what he could not deny. God's character, God's faithfulness, his righteousness. Jeremiah's why could then take its proper place and tone, troubled but teachable. Does that describe you sometimes? Troubled but teachable? Or is it just troubled and stubborn? Troubled and I ain't listening. Troubled and teachable. Kidner goes on, so the pace has already quickened, and the question is now not Jeremiah's how long, but the Lord's, how will you compete? How will you do? Faithful friend that God is, the Lord knows when to be unsparing with us and when to relent. The sensitive Jeremiah rose to the challenge, not without loud cries of protest in the course of the next 8 or 9 chapters. The result of this hard training can be seen in his fortitude right through to the end of his comfortless career. We see in the life of Jeremiah exactly what the New Testament teaches us. Rejoice when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness have its perfect, its full effect, its full work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what we find in the life and ministry of Jeremiah is something we often see even now. We see this tension between faithfulness and falsehood. And that position of feeling squeezed there. And in that squeezing, how do we respond? We read and hear that the Word of God expresses hatred for falsehood. We know this is true. We know it's true that God is righteous and faithful. And yet where we live and walk in the moment, we feel that tension, don't we? And then as the people of God, and especially a faithful minister of God, stands right there in the midst of that tension. But we have to remember, this is the message here. False teachers, they undermine the word and work of God, and they tempt God's people. They tempt his true ministers, even to discouragement. But all of us, and ministers especially, must stay the course. We must not falter in that adversity. And the source of our strength in those occasions is the knowledge that God himself opposes the false teachers. And they may live and prosper in the moment, but their work will not endure. They will not endure. And not only does God oppose the false teachers, but he actually uses what they intend for evil to fortify and strengthen his church. In the mystery of God's providence, we are stronger. True believers are stronger because of false teachers. Now, that doesn't commend their work, does it? That's not the same thing. Don't go away going, well, Pastor David said it's good to have false teachers. No, I didn't say that. So God accomplishes good, even through those false teachers. Do you hear the difference, what I'm saying? Our God is faithful. He's confirmed his faithfulness over and over and over again. And especially in the incarnation, in the life, in the death, the resurrection of our Lord and King. I mean, who faced worse false teachers than our Lord Jesus? Who faced and endured more suffering and more hardship as faithfully as our Lord did? Who is seated now at the right hand of God Most High and has promised to return in glory, to redeem us, to ransom all who belong to Him, and to punish those who opposed Him? So when we stumble, when we falter, when we have those Jeremiah kind of days, and we will, you will, I will, when we have those days and we just want to cry out, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Can I complain for a little bit this morning, God? Will we remember who He is? Will we remember that He is the righteous judge of all the earth? Will we remember that even the present trials are for our good? He is perfecting us. He's using those to strengthen us. And it might be that, in a sense, God is saying to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. You don't know what happens tomorrow. You don't know what I'm preparing you for next year. You don't know the kind of muscles you need to have being worked on today so that you can lift the weight I have for you tomorrow. And yet God does. Will we find encouragement today, even in those hard words of our Lord? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that even as we falter, we know that we are secure in Him. We know that because of His finished work, that we will never be lost, we will never be forsaken. That You have promised through His hand not to lose even one that You have given to Him. And we pray that today, even in our midst, perhaps among our own children, that today would be a day of salvation. Today would be the day that the Word of God is believed. Father, I pray that You will convict each of us of our own sin. And while we may not formally and willfully teach false things, will You show us where we have shied away from the things of Your Word, stolen them away in our own hearts, of things that we don't want to think about that You've said are true? Will You help us to recognize those things that we've been tempted to add into Your Word, seeking to bind ourselves or others to things that You haven't said? Father, will You forgive us of our sins? Cleanse us in Christ Jesus. Make us whole in Him. We ask these in His name and for His sake. Amen.